Father, we come to you this morning grateful for the invitation to your house, grateful for the invitation to the gathering of your people. We are grateful for your Son. 2,000 years ago, Lord, long before we ever took our first breath, your Son died on that cross in agony and in shame, bearing the pain, bearing the judgment, bearing the wrath of God on our behalf. Thank you for welcoming us to a kingdom that was prepared before the foundations of the earth. Thank you for making us your people. Lord, at this time, in light of the resurrection and life of your Son, because he is at your right hand advocating for us, in his name, Lord, we plead with you for our brother Ian, that you would heal him, that you would restore him, and that you would strengthen him. We pray for Christina, that you would bless her, that you would heal her, be her glory and the lifter of her head. We pray for Michaela, we pray for Elijah, we pray for Rebecca. Comfort them, give them strength. Thank you, Lord, that we have our hope in you. Thank you that we can take courage. Not because, Lord, we cross our fingers and hope that you will do something, but our hope is a sure and steady anchor, our Lord Jesus Christ. So we praise you for him. We thank you. We thank you for your promise that you will never leave us nor forsake us. So we thank you that you are constantly watching and beside and even within, dear Ian. And so, Lord, that gives us comfort, that gives us confidence, and we praise you for that. This morning, as we open your word, open our eyes that we might behold the wondrous things of your law. So as we look into your word this morning, as we gather later, as we sing your praises, as we read, as we take part of your table, as our brother Jason opens up your word, Lord, by your Spirit, would you please bend our backs and our knees to be in submission to you, so that you will be Lord, and we will be under your authority and your rule. We thank you and we praise you for all the heads that are bowed down here. In Jesus Christ, the Lord's precious name. Amen. Wait for a few seconds. Good morning. We have one seat. Jeremy, you can sit up here in the corner, yeah? So, no? Okay. All right, so we're going to go through a very, very interesting session today. At least it's interesting for me. You can decide whether it's interesting for you. We're gonna talk about the Trinity today. So the Trinity in 1 hour, right? Let's see if we can do it. I think what we're going to do is we're going to go through our statement of faith. So we're going to see what the Westmount Statement of Faith says. We can read it together, or you can listen to us as we read. And then we're going to go through the doctrines, five important things to know about the doctrine of Trinity. And I'm going to leave you with two slides at the end of like the most important things you need to know. Even if you forget everything that happens for the whole hour, the last two slides will be like the things you have to take away. All right? So don't worry, we're going to go through it in layers. And I think by the time we go away, you're going to get at least two takeaways. If you know this, you know what you have to believe as a Christian about the Trinity. Is that fair? All right, so let's read our Westmount Statement of Faith together, if you want to join in with us. So regarding the Godhead, we believe and teach that there is one God, the living and true God, existing eternally in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each having precisely the same nature, attributes, and perfections. Now about God the Father. God the Father, we believe and teach that God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, orders and disposes all things according to his own purpose and grace, and is the creator of all things. We believe and teach that God the Father, as the only absolute and omnipotent ruler in the universe, he is sovereign in creation, providence, and redemption. His fatherhood involves both his designation within the Trinity and his relationship with mankind. As creator, he is father to all men, but he is spiritual father only to believers. We believe and teach that God the Father has decreed for his own glory all things that come to pass. He continually upholds, directs, and governs all creatures and events. In his sovereignty, he is neither the author nor approver of sin. We believe and teach that God the Father saves from sin all who come to him through Jesus Christ. He adopts as his own all those who come to him, and he becomes, upon adoption, father to his own. We believe and teach that God the Father is infinite in power and knowledge, wisdom, love, and goodness, perfect in holiness, and demonstrates his character through his gracious plan to redeem man from sin. The nature of God the Father is completely and perfectly revealed in the Son. God the Son. God the Son, we believe and teach that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, became man without ceasing to be God and continues to be the God-man forever. We believe and teach that Jesus is the second person of the Holy Trinity, being of the one and same essence, both co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. We believe and teach that he was born of the Virgin Mary, having been conceived by the Holy Spirit, entered into human flesh, in order that he might reveal God in obedience to the Father by shedding his precious blood to redeem his people from their sins. We believe and teach that he himself, through his substitutionary death on the cross, is the propitiation for our sins, and along with his bodily resurrection from the dead, guarantees redemption and salvation for all those who repent and believe. We believe and teach that he later ascended into heaven, is exalted at the right hand of God, where he is our high priest and advocate. Now, God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit, we believe that the Holy Spirit is a divine personal being who regenerates and indwells every believer and seals the believer as God's eternal possession. We believe and teach that Christ has baptized every believer into one spirit, and this baptism forms one body of all believers, the church. Every believer is gifted by the Holy Spirit and should seek to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. We believe and teach that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are given to the church for the common good of all believers. Since each gift is given according to God's sovereign will and discretion, the possession of any gift is by grace and does not constitute spiritual maturity. The proper use of the gifts are for the edification of the body, to promote united worship of God in the congregation, to give preeminence and glory to Jesus Christ, and continually to facilitate the growth of each member of the body into maturity in Christ. The Holy Spirit glorifies neither himself nor his gifts by uncontrolled, flamboyant displays, but he does glorify Christ by implementing his work of redeeming the lost and building up believers in the most holy faith. We believe and teach that the miraculous and revelatory gifts of the Spirit were temporary gifts given to the early church for three purposes. One, as a sign by which God authenticated his messengers during a time of transition from Israel to the church, that purpose was no longer necessary once the transition was complete and the church was firmly established. 2, as a means by which to give additional revelation to the church, represented today as the New Testament, which was promised by Jesus himself, that purpose ceased to be necessary once the canon was completed. 3, as a means by which to edify others in the church, this is still a purpose of spiritual gifts, but it does not necessitate the continuation of the foundational gifts, for example, the miraculous sign gifts and revelatory gifts. And this is why the creed is very succinct. All right? You'd run out of breath saying an entire doctrinal statement. So the creeds, right, given by, like the Nicene Creed, for example, or the Chalcedonian Creed, are much more succinct statements on which would be the boundaries or the guidelines to say this is in and that is out. All right? But doctrinal statements, and actually a bunch of men in our church have doctrinal statements that they've been building on, right, to talk about their personal faith as well. And it exegetes, right, the boundaries of the faith in more detail. So if we were to ask for a little bit more detail of what you believe about particulars, those are expanded in doctrinal statements. So statements of faith, like the Westmount Bible Chapel Statement of Faith, is an exposition of what the church has actually believed. If you were to go to our website and you were to go to the what we believe, there's much more than this, even with scripture passages and references and things like that. I removed that because that would be awkward to read, right, together as a group. Now, I talked about this book. I think this is a very good 101 book. So a lot of us know systematic theologies. They're a little chunkier. They have a lot of information in there. But sometimes we want, okay, give me the headline, right? Give me a single line. Give me something that I can hold on to, I can remember. I can even communicate with others. This is a good book to have in your bookshelf if you want to learn how to communicate in a 101 kind of level with someone, all right? So this one book actually has two topics in it. It has the doctrine of Scripture, and we talked about that earlier, and then it also has the doctrine of the triune God. So a lot of the material that I'm using today, you're going to see in that book. So if you ever, and I mean, there's much more, even how the church over history has believed in things like that, but it's this thick, and it's got two doctrines in it. So you can see it's not very much. So I recommend this book if you want to add a good book that you can read and you can use for communicating with others on some important doctrines. So I want us to go through five truths never to forget today as we go through the doctrine of the Trinity. The first one is that God is both infinite and personal. The second truth is that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, the absolute revelation of God. The third is that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man in one person. The fourth is that the Holy Spirit is fully, distinctly, and personally God. The fifth is that the Holy Trinity is truth that we can believe and trust. All right? And we're going to go into all of these. Feel free to raise your hand and ask questions and have some discussion. Chances are the question you want to ask, a lot of others also want to ask, so it would actually benefit the class to ask some questions and have some discussion. So truth number one, God is both infinite and personal. I need two readers. The first one is Acts 17. Who's got that? Who's going to get that one? Acts 17. All right, Julie. So Acts 17, and I want you to read verse 24, 25, and 28. And I need someone else to read 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15 and 16. Who's got that? 1 Timothy 6, Devin. 1 Timothy 6, verse 15 and 16. Yeah. So this is a God who doesn't need anyone. He doesn't need temples. He self-exists, right? An infinite self-existent God that doesn't need anyone. In fact, everything else depends on him for existence, right? That's the nature. And we've talked about the attributes of God over the last 2 weeks, but I wanted to talk about this fact that God is both infinite, right? Because he's set apart from everyone, right? But yet, the fact that we're holding a Bible in our hands today means that he's personal. Unless an infinite God reveals himself and condescends, humbles himself to even speak with one of us. Hey, Candy King. Okay. Unless he speaks with one of us, we're not going to know him, right? An ant, an amoeba, is never going to understand what humans do. And so we are never going to be able to comprehend an infinitely great God, much more than the distance between an amoeba and a human being, unless God himself condescends and reveals himself to us. So the fact that we have a Bible in our hands, in human language, with terms that human beings can understand, says that he is also a personal God, an infinite God and a personal God. And he has invited us into relationship with himself. So think about the stories. Adam and Eve, once they sin, they're hiding from the presence of God. And what does God do? God himself walks amongst them and narrates to them from the beginning, right? The story of redemption. Talks to them. So there's a curse, but there's also a promise. And then he kills an animal, he clothes them, and he sustains them. What about Genesis chapter 12? There's a pagan man who has no land, is 70-something years old, has no children, and God appears to him, Abraham and Sarah, and he starts out the story of redemption. Right? What about Moses? He's taking care of sheep in the middle of the desert, and he sees a burning bush. God appears to him, and God starts out the story of redemption with Israel. It is God who sustains the story. It's God who continues the story. It is God who establishes the story because he is a personal God. People come and go. People die. But the reason there is a story that goes all the way from Genesis to Revelation is because God, the infinite God, chose to be a personal God and work amongst human history. And so there's an interesting thing in Genesis chapter 15. He says to Abraham, Abraham, I've promised you all this. Now you are going to die. You are going to go and be with your fathers. Meaning, Abraham, you're going to die, and you're never going to see this fulfilled. And what does he mean? You are not the one who's going to make this happen. I'm the one that's going to make this happen. All right? So this infinite God has intervened in mortal man's life and dealings, and has made the story continue. So he invites us into a personal relationship with him. At some point, when you are to go online, when you go talk to people about the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, there's always a but. The God of the Old Testament is like this, but Jesus is like this. Right? And there's often a demarcation between the angry God and the gracious and loving God. But Christian orthodoxy, right, and we believe this, there's only one God. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. The God that people call angry is the same God who loved the world and gave his only begotten Son. All right? So Christian orthodoxy, what we believe about God the Father is that there's only one God, right, between the two testaments. It isn't two different gods. And the Lord that the Jews call Lord is the same Lord that we call Lord today. All right? Any questions about our first point? Comments? No? There was a heretic, and we would have talked about this. Some of us know this, some of us don't. Marcion. There's a heretic of the early church. Very, very charismatic speaker named Marcion. He even had his own manuscripts. We actually use some of his Bible manuscripts to actually understand what some of the earlier biblical manuscripts looked like. He taught that there were actually two gods, a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament, an evil God and a gracious and loving God, right? And he was obviously deemed a heretic in the early church. So if there's one no-no about God, there are not two gods, there are one God. And it's the same God in the Old Testament and the same God in the New Testament, all right? Yes.
Yeah. Well, just a comment too, because you often hear that the God in the Old Testament is angry and mean and all that, and I think that's just because we haven't studied it and we don't understand it.
Yep.
It just comes from our own lack of understanding, and obviously, as you mentioned, obviously some wrong teaching as well.
Correct.
You also hear things like unbelief from the Old Testament, like that's not important, and I think that just comes from a lack of
Yeah, and the New Testament is kind of the middle of the story, right? So we have no concept or idea of what's playing out in the New Testament without the Old Testament. When they talk about God, when they talk about him saving his people, when they talk about anything in the New Testament, we have no idea what's going on without the Old Testament. Much more, as Kerry said, when you see how God describes himself, often, yes, we see the word holy, but we also see compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, right? Deuteronomy, he says, I didn't choose you because you were a great people. You were a nobody, and I chose you despite that. So God's grace and God's mercy is demonstrated even in the Old Testament. But people don't like the fact that he's also just, right? They don't like the fact that he's also holy. And they feel like the man who stopped people from stoning the adulterous woman in John is a very different man than the person that wanted the man who picked up sticks on the Sabbath to be stoned, right? They think that those are two different people. But we're putting our stories together the way we like to. Yes, Devin. Yeah.
And obviously cherry picking what sounds right and what is easier and all that kind of stuff. It's sort of where a lot of people also get their justification of saying, well, that was then, and this is how it is now. So we need to stop looking at that and just focus on the love that Jesus represents and leave everything else out because that was just a carryover of the angry God.
Yeah.
All it is just a way for people to compromise and become socially accepted.
Yeah. The church, the early church had to actually fight heretics that wanted to split the Bible up in two. One of the warnings, though, is in trying to swing our pendulum the opposite way to the unhitchers, we shouldn't think that everything in the New Testament is exactly like the Old Testament now, right? So there are differences between the Old Testament and New Testament, right? So somewhere in the middle between everything is different and everything's exactly the same is where the truth is. All right, so every time we see something bad, we try to swing the opposite way. And in trying to swing the opposite way, we do something bad as well. All right, so the church history, also when we talks about, and we'll talk about this a little later, we won't go into the details of church history, but even when they talked about the nature of Jesus Christ, people would swing all the way from he is completely divine and wasn't human to he was completely human and wasn't divine. Right? And swinging the pendulum in those extremes, if for anything with regards to the Bible, can get us into error. And somewhere in the middle is where the truth is, in the balance of the extremes. All right? All right, so let's go to the second point. Jesus Christ is God incarnate, the absolute revelation of God. I need someone to read John chapter 1, verse 1 to 3. Who's got that? John 1, 1 to 3. Okay, Julie. Colossians 1, 16 to 17. Colossians 1, 16 to 17. All right, Dustin. And then Hebrews 1, verse 2. Hebrews 1, verse 2. Perfect. So these three passages speak very specifically. That's John 1, 1 to 3, Colossians 1, 16 to 17, and Hebrews 1, verse 2. Says very specifically that who is the creator of all things? Jesus. Very specifically, Jesus is the creator of all things. Right? Jesus is the creator of all things. In Genesis 1, 1 and 2, who is the creator of all things? What does it say? Does it say in the beginning God, the Father created? What does it say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? God created the heavens and the earth. So stepping back and looking at it, we realize, oh, Jesus, the human being that we see, is not just a human being, right? The biblical authors are saying that this person is the one that created all things, and there's nothing that exists without the creative work of Jesus Christ. But they aren't saying anything disconnected from the Old Testament, right? So Genesis 1:1 and Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11. Does anyone remember this from memory? Kidding, because we were going in Exodus 20. And it's about the Sabbath. Exodus 20 and verse 11. If you don't know from memory, you could read it. Oh, yeah. So the Lord created all things in 6 days, right? In heaven and on earth. So what's the Bible telling us? That there is an entity called God or the Lord who's creating. And in John 1, it says, God created all things by the agency of Jesus Christ. And nothing was created without Jesus. Okay? Through him, all things were created. Through him means by the agency of. He's the agent of creation. So God wanted, the Father wanted everything to be created. The one creating things was the Son. And the power that hovered over the waters in chapter 2, right? That the power that created everything is the Holy Spirit. And we'll see that later on too. All right, so Jesus Christ is the creator, and yet he is a human. Because God, the second person who created everything, now appeared as a human being. And he was sent into the world. Sent into the world, yet the creator. Any questions about that? I know I said a lot in one sentence, in a few sentences. All right. We also saw in Hebrews 1 verse 2 that, what was Hebrews 1 verse 2? Again. That's the second point. He appointed heir of all things through whom also he created the world. So at the end of the day, the Son is not just the creator, but the one who owns all of creation. Okay? So if we could read John chapter 13, verse 3. Whoever gets it first. And someone else, John 5, 20. Okay, so the Father had given all things into his hands. Okay, and John 5:20.
For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these.
Okay, so the Father loves the Son and shows him all things he is doing, and the Father has given all things into the hands of the Son. Now, are the Father and the Son distinct or the same person? How can the same person give himself all things? So if the Father loves the Son, he loves himself? So what do these verses say? That the Father and the Son are distinct. They're distinct from each other, and they interact with each other. And in some ways that we've seen from the creation, everything that is attributed to the Father is also attributed to the Son. And the Father loves the Son, and the Father has given all things to the Son. Can someone read 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24 to 28? So what it's saying is, at the end, after every enemy is destroyed, who's destroying all the enemies? God the Son is going to destroy all the enemies. By what means? By the Father putting all things under the feet of the Son. But Paul is saying, what it means though, is implied, is that the Father will not be under the feet of the Son. Okay, the one who's putting all things under the feet of the Son, himself will not be under the Son. Okay, the Father will not be under the Son. Everything else will be under the Son. And then the Son will subject himself to the Father. And he will put all things under the Father, that the Father, God, might be all in all. So now who has all things given to him? Jesus is giving all things to the Father. But in John, the Father gives all things to Jesus. Okay? The Father gives all things to Jesus so that Jesus might conquer all things and put them in subjection to the Father. Are they distinct or the same person? Distinct. All right? They're distinct, but they're interacting with each other. The Father gives all things to the Son, and the Son will give all things to the Father. All right? And the Father loves the Son. What about if someone could read John 16, verse 13 to 15. All right, so who's coming? The Holy Spirit. Is he the Son? Is he Jesus? No, because he is going to do what? What is he going to do? Declare all truth and glorify whom? Huh? He's going to glorify? According to the verse. He's going to glorify Jesus.
That was Jesus speaking.
Yeah, Jesus is speaking that the Holy Spirit is going to come and glorify Jesus. Which means Jesus and the Holy Spirit are distinct from each other. Okay, so Jesus is not the Father. Jesus is not the Holy Spirit. Okay? All three are distinct from each other. And that's a great Trinitarian verse because you see the Father, you see the Son, and you see the Holy Spirit in that verse, each having different roles and each doing different things. So we should never confuse the three between each other. And they operate also without confusion. Okay? The Father is the Father, the Son is the Son, the Spirit is the Spirit. The Father is not the Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Spirit is not the Father. The Son is not the Spirit is not the Son. Yet the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all form the Godhead. Do we understand it? No. Do we accept it? Yes. All right? All right.
What was the reference on that scripture?
John chapter 16, verse 13 to 15. John chapter 16, verse 13 to 15. Any questions about what we've seen about the Son so far? All right. As you're digesting that, we'll go to the next one. And this is important. This painting was found in the monastery called St. Catherine's. It's in like Sinai Peninsula. It's somewhere in the 500s. It was painted somewhere in the 500s. And if you look at it, the two sides of the painting, they're not symmetrical. And on one side, there is a book. And on the other side, if you ever see Christian art in painting, they have these gang signs, right? So they have these, like, they do this thing, which actually means the Trinity. You see three distinct fingers and then two touching each other. You see, always the thumb will touch the weak finger, which talks about the Trinity and the humanity and divinity of Christ, the two natures of Christ together. All right? So what you see is actually a painting of the two natures of Jesus Christ. The human that the Gospels show us, and the divine that pre-existed. Okay, it's a wonderful painting. I really like it. And some people have actually tried to split the painting in half and then mirror each half. They look really weird. Don't do that. Yeah. So if someone could turn to 1 Timothy 3:16, and this is a segue from the last thing I said on the previous slide. 1 Timothy 3:16. So if someone else can take Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. Third person take Micah 5, verse 2. And the fourth person take Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. So the first one is 1 Timothy 3:16. The second one is Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. The third one is Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And the fourth one is Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. So what is it described as in the first line? Great indeed, we confess, is the
mystery.
Is the mystery of godliness. The church doesn't claim to be able to have a complete explanation of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. How can God be a human being? And that statement itself is controversial. People are okay with Jesus being a prophet, being a good man, being a teacher, but they're not okay with him being God. That is a controversial statement for the world. But even within the church, it's a mystery. If someone says, explain to me, how can Jesus be both God and man? What's our answer going to be?
It's a mystery.
It's a mystery. Right? We don't have an explanation of that. And that is something that we're going to be thinking about for all of eternity and comprehending. How can God take on humanity? How can one person be perfectly human and perfectly God? in one. All right? Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. We have some shelf space in the Old Testament that can make us think about this tension of a human and divine being together in one. Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. Yeah, so Isaiah is talking about a king who will come that'll actually be faithful to the Lord, as opposed to the king that's talked about in Isaiah chapter 7, and you can see that later. And he's talking about this king that will be the true son of David and will truly rule. But the son of David that's going to rule has this attribute. He is called Mighty God, Everlasting Father. How can a human have an attribute of Mighty God and Everlasting Father? So already the Old Testament is creating some kind of shelf space with a human having divine attributes. Almighty God, Everlasting Father. All right? Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Oh, so the one who's going to come is of old, from ancient days. So there's someone, a human being that's going to be born, but there is some connection of this human with eternity past. Okay? Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Oh, yeah. So what is he like? He's like a son of man. It's contrasted with all the other creatures over there that look like beasts. Okay, so think of the Genesis story. What kind of creatures are there on the earth? There are beasts and crawling things, and then what's the other one? Adam, or man, right? So around the throne in Daniel chapter 7, there are all these evil beings described as beasts. And in contrast to them, what do you see standing up? A son of Adam, a human. And what's given to this human? All dominion and all authority that the nations of the world should serve him. The word serve is the same word that the priests use in the temple that they do to God. They serve God in the temple. And so what are these things doing? What are these nations doing? These nations are worshiping this human that is exalted with all authority. So again, the Old Testament is giving us shelf space to realize there is a special human being coming with divine attributes connected to eternity past that all nations will worship and serve. And he's going to be given an everlasting dominion. All right? So all the way in the Old Testament, so the New Testament doesn't give us something new when it says that Jesus came on the scene. Right? It's been preparing us, expanding our thinking as not us. We never knew anything in the Old Testament, right? We're Gentiles. But the Jewish people, right, in their scripture, God's already giving them hints and clues of a divine human that's going to be coming onto the scene. Okay? So the Trinity and this incarnation, the humanity deity of Jesus Christ in one, are two of the mysteries of Christianity that we can't fully explain. There are many other mysteries, all right? There are many other mysteries we try to explain and we get ourselves into trouble and big debates in trying to explain, all right? So sometimes we have to let mysteries be mysteries, but we can appreciate them, we can think about it, and you know what sometimes Paul says when he comes across such mysteries? Oh, the depth of the knowledge and wisdom of God, right? You can't comprehend what God is doing. He does something that is completely shrouded and clouded, blows our minds away, and eternity won't be able to explain it, but it is a truth. And scripture states it as a truth, all right? So the Council of Chalcedon defines it this way, defines Christ this way. Two natures, a divine and human natures, coexisting, each in fullness. That means he is fully God and fully human. Not like Hercules, demigod, right? He's not half God, half human. He's fully God, he's fully human, fully together in one personal consciousness of Jesus Christ. Infinite God and finite man. Infinite God and finite man completely coexisting together in one consciousness, Jesus Christ. And this is important when we think about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. All right? Yes. Yes.
Then in the Old Testament, after God created, okay, so up there right now, before anything was created, was Jesus human?
No. Okay, Jesus distinctly became human. I'm sorry.
In the New Testament. Right?
In the womb of Mary.
In the womb of Mary.
Yes. Thank you for clarifying that.
Yeah, because that's what I understood.
Yes. Jesus became human in the womb of Mary.
But before that, he was spirit, just like God is spirit.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. Thank you for that clarification. Before the incarnation, before Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary, Jesus existed just as God the Father exists today, as spirit. The conception in Mary's womb is where the mystery of incarnation takes place, right? And it says the power of God overshadows her, right? Which is like what happens at the cross, darkness at the cross, darkness around Abraham when he's sleeping, asleep around Adam when he's asleep. God's doing some miraculous work.
And also, when you say Jesus created all things,
yes,
in God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, all three created the world. Like it's the adult, they're separate and distinct.
Yes.
They still work together, and they did all the. It wasn't just one. It wasn't just Jesus who created. It's the God the Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, right?
Yeah, one. And the way it describes it, and we kind of have to meditate on it. God speaks, right? In Genesis chapter 1, it says, "God said, 'Let there be light.'" So God speaks,
yeah.
And the Spirit is hovering above the waters. So there's God, the Word that He speaks, and the Spirit hovering above the waters. And can God create without speaking?
Yes.
Yes. God can create without speaking. But Genesis describes creation as God speaking, and His spoken word makes these things happen.
Yes.
Right? And John looks back at that in John 1:1 and says, that word that created everything is Jesus Christ. So there's God the Father who intends, God the Son who executes, and God the Holy Spirit who empowers. So they're all creating, but they're all doing distinct things in creation, just like in salvation. Right? Just like in salvation. In salvation, Hebrews says that Jesus offered Himself up to the Father through the eternal Spirit. Okay? So they're all there. They're not the same person. They're not doing the same thing. They're all involved together. The triune God is involved. Okay? So, yeah, so Jesus needs to be both infinite God and finite human in order for His life, His death, and His resurrection to even make an impact, to have meaning, for it to actually work. All right, so someone could read John 1, verse 14. Yeah, so that word that we were talking about became flesh, became a human. All right? And that is Jesus Christ, a perfect man, right, and perfect God. He fulfills all that God actually intended and wanted human beings to be. And then we see through the Gospels that He was tempted in every way, but unlike Adam, He's without sin. So, and was he a disconnected, infinite person who says, "I'm God, and come, don't touch me"? Or does He show Himself to be like God, who is infinite yet personal, right? He cared for people who are suffering. He prayed. He's brilliant. He had a strong personality. And He was very committed to the people that He loved. Sounds a lot like God the Father, right? And so Jesus Christ is completely God in human form. Not God the Father, but God the Son. Same attributes, same characteristics. And we talked about a long time ago, the Son looks exactly like the Father. Okay? The second one, Mark chapter 10, verse 33, 34, and 35. Mark chapter 10, verse 33, 34, and 35. No, we don't need 35. Thanks. He stands in contrast to all human leaders. Why? Because he speaks about his death. He's talked about it from the beginning. Every other human leader talks about following them, about living, about having some kind of a way, but nobody talks about their death and their resurrection the way that Jesus talked about it. Not just that, he knew that the only way that he could actually fulfill what the Father wanted was to become the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. A perfect human being who can take the sins of another person. But the third thing is, how can one human take on all the sins of every human and still be effective for all eternity? Because the blood of a lamb, the blood of a bull, the blood of a goat needs to be shed constantly. But his blood needs to be shed only once. And it's good for all eternity. Eternity. That's because he had to be divine so that his substitutionary work would be infinite. Okay, his substitutionary work has to be infinite. All right, and invaluable for every person who believes. Every person who believes can be satisfied that for all eternity, not just till until Jesus comes, not just until the judgment, but for all eternity, everyone who believes, their sins are taken care of. So there's no point 10 trillion years from now where God's going to say, you know what? Sorry, that's run out. You have to, you need a renewal now. Right? That's never going to happen. Because an infinite man, now an infinite God, infinite man, paid for our sins. Okay? So for all eternity, there's no returns, no refunds, no run out on the work that Jesus has done. Lastly, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. Yeah, so he is the last Adam, and he secures true humanity, a sinless humanity that is glorified with God. That is true, complete humanity, the end picture of what God wanted humanity to be. He secures that humanity by being raised from the dead. Okay? So his resurrection has secured true humanity for those who believe. And he could not have risen from the dead without a sinless life. And he can't have a sinless life without being infinite God, infinite man. All right? So his incarnation has secured true humanity for us in his resurrection. 1 Peter 1, verse 19 and 20. All right. What does it say? It says that God, who is infinite and yet personal, did not send a proxy to save us. God, who is infinite yet personal, himself secured our salvation. He himself came in. He didn't send an angel. He didn't create a new human in order to do it. He himself did it for us. All right? He satisfied his own justice and wrath against sin and fully provides for our salvation. Jesus saves us from Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Jesus Christ saves us from Jesus Christ. Because he is going to come and judge sin, and he is going to destroy all sinners. And so he himself becomes a human and saves those of us who believe from himself. All right? And his incarnation was required to become that sacrifice. He himself had to become the sacrifice. Right? Next. Any questions, about God the Son so far? Distinct from God the Father, distinct from God the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is fully, distinctly, and personally God. We're running out of time, so I'm going to give you some references that you could read later at home. He has intelligence. He has intelligence, and that is Romans chapter 8, verse 27. Romans 8, verse 27. And 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10 to 13. Romans 8, verse 27, and 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10 to 13. He has a will. That's in Acts chapter 8, verse 29, Acts chapter 13, verse 2, Acts chapter 15, verse 28. That's Acts 8, 29, 13, 2, 15, 28. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, talks about his will. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. Third, he has emotions. Ephesians 4, 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 10, verse 29. Hebrews 10, verse 29. And the last one is very important. It's John 14, verse 16. Because Jesus says he will send another comforter or another helper. Another like the one that exists. That means he is like the Son, but he is not the Son. He is distinct from the Son. Many, I don't want to say Christians, they're not Christian if they believe this, but many, like Oneness Pentecostalism is a Pentecostal group that claims to be Christian, but says that Jesus returned as the Holy Spirit. Okay? It's called modalism. It means that God himself appears in different forms. The same God appears in different forms. So they say that Jesus went up and came down as the Holy Spirit, right? But that is not what he's saying. Another helper is going to come. Okay? And this is important. He's distinct from the Son. And the Son is an advocate. The Son is an advocate, he's an helper. And the Son and the Father send the Spirit. And that's in John chapter 15, verse 26. The Son and the Father are distinct from the Holy Spirit. And later we see in Acts, Jesus actually ascends, receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's in Acts chapter 2. And then pours out the gift of the Holy Spirit upon the new covenant believers. Okay? We experience God's work in our life through the Spirit. What does that mean? When we feel guilty after sinning, or we struggle with temptation and overcome, when we're in prayer, when we're reading God's word, when we're engaging in theology like this, sometimes when we share the gospel with our friends and they say, I don't want that. That too is an experience of the work of the Holy Spirit. Because what are they doing? They're rejecting the message of the Holy Spirit. They're rejecting the witness of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So we actually can experience the Holy Spirit in our life, but not the way many of our charismatic and Pentecostal friends in SD tell us. The most normal way is when God enables us to obey him. When we stay away from sin and follow righteousness. When we encourage one another. When we call one another up and say, how are you doing? Right? When we read God's word and share it with one another. That is the work of the Spirit in the church, building one another up. And we experience that. Okay? So we can experience the work of the Holy Spirit in the things we do when we obey God's word. And when we disobey God's word, we still experience the Holy Spirit because he lays it upon our heart that we have sinned and we have to confess to God. Okay? The third one is the Holy Spirit is preeminent in certain activities. Do you remember in Matthew 12, 31, the Lord said, all sins will be forgiven, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven? Right? In that moment, in that verse, who's given as preeminent? The Holy Spirit. So it's not that the Holy Spirit is the lackey to God the Father and God the Son. God the Father and God the Son are the main focus, and the Holy Spirit is like, you know, their pet that follows them around. Right? Many people think, when they think about, they say, yeah, the Holy Spirit is God. But we don't always think of the Holy Spirit as co-equal with the Father and the Son. Right? But the Holy Spirit is co-equal with the Father and the Son. And in that certain scripture, for example, he's given preeminence. Okay? The Holy Spirit is the comforter. The Holy Spirit is the one who carries on Christ's work. If you read Acts, Christ is with the church, but who's actually working through the church? the Holy Spirit. He is continuing Christ's ministry. Okay? And he leads us, he counsels us, he teaches us, he defends God's word, he convicts, he empowers believers. And he manifests all of God's nature and activities in the church and in the world. That is who the Holy Spirit is. Okay? Fully, distinctly, and personally God. As much as God the Son has all the attributes of the Godhead, God the Holy Spirit has all the attributes of the Godhead. Okay? Last. Our last point. The Holy Trinity is truth we can believe and trust. There's one true God who eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Equal in nature, equal in glory, distinct in relations. Equal in nature, equal. So is one more God than the other? No. One is not more God than the other. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Okay? Are they equal in glory? Is one more glorious than the other? No. The Father is glorified, the Son is glorified, and the Spirit is glorified with the Son and the Father. Okay? And they're distinct in relationships. The Father does what the Father does what the Son does, the Holy Spirit does what the Holy Spirit does. The co-eternal Son and Spirit have been with the Father from the beginning. So it's not that God was alone like Allah all of a sudden, and he's like, oh, I'm feeling lonely, so let me make two buddies, right? Because three's a party, right? And so we'll have three people together, and then we'll just do something. Okay, guys, we're getting bored. Now let's create a world, and let's create human beings and do all of that. That's not what happened, right? So what happened is God eternally existed as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Okay? Each divine person knows and testifies of the other. So the Spirit reveals and glorifies the Son and the Father. The Son and the Father announce and promise the Spirit. The Father proclaims, this is my beloved Son. Remember the baptism? The Father proclaims, this is my beloved Son, and he sends his Spirit, descending like a dove, right? Each person chooses freely in relation and submission to one another. So everything they do is their own voluntary act. It's not that the Father forced the Son to become a sacrifice. And the Son says, okay, I want to be obedient to you, so fine, I'll do it. Okay? Each of them have the same divine nature. They act in love, and volitionally, they do what they do. And they're in harmony with one another. God is love, right? John tells us that. But that's first descriptive of how they work with one another. And that love is then poured out beyond the Trinity onto human beings. So God doesn't love us and is devoid of love within the Trinity. God's primary output of love is within the Trinity. And then the Trinity love outpours onto us. Okay? John 14, verse 10 to 11, Jesus says, I'm the Father and the Father is in me. So are they the same? I am in the Father and the Father is in me? They're not the same. Because he says afterwards, I am going to the Father, and the Father has to be glorified in the Son. So I am in the Father and the Father in me doesn't mean that they're the same, but that they have a relationship with each other. Just as Christ is in us, and we are in Christ. Are we the same as Christ? No. It talks about the relationship. Okay? So they're not the same person. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity is coherent, meaning there's no logical issues with that in the Bible. The Bible is consistent with how it talks about the Trinity, but doesn't mean that we can all understand it, okay? So, but the fact that it's coherent means from Genesis to Revelation, we can read Trinitarianly. Now, I said I'll leave you with two important things at the end. I know we're going a little over time. This is the first important slide. If you had to remember anything, remember this slide. Orthodoxy about, I'm sorry, I have to change that right now. Orthodoxy about the Trinity. Okay? One true God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Equal in nature, equal in glory and distinct in relations. One true God eternally exists as three persons. So you just remember, have to remember these three words: unity, equality, diversity. Unity, equality, diversity. If there's no unity, we have three gods. If there's no unity, we have three gods. We don't have three gods. We have one God. If there's no diversity, there's only one person. Okay? And if there's no equality, there's a main God and there are lesser gods. Okay? So remember these three words: unity, equality, diversity. Unity, equality, diversity. All right? With regards to Christ, two natures coexist, each in fullness, yet fully together in the one personal consciousness of Jesus Christ, infinite God and finite man. He's fully God, fully man, two natures in one person, in one consciousness. Infinite God and finite man in one. If you have to take anything away from today, these are the two important things to take away. If you have to be call yourself an Orthodox Christian, you have to believe these two things. The one true God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equal in nature, equal in glory, distinct in relations. And that Christ is two natures, fully God, fully man, in one person, one consciousness, eternal God and finite man. One. All right? If you have any questions, we can sit back, we can stand back and talk, but we're going to pray and dismiss. Father, we are grateful for this time. Thank you that you are beyond our comprehension. It explains and it tells us that we are small and you are big, and that for all eternity, we can never fully comprehend who you are. Lord, please humble us and help us realize that you need to become bigger and we need to become smaller in our minds. So that, Lord, we will honor and glorify and be submissive to you the way we ought to be. Thank you for your Son who fulfills what we never are and never will be. A perfect human that completely pleases you on his own merit and his own work. Lord, we cling to his merit and we ever will do that. We stand on his work and we ever will do that. And we are grateful that for all eternity that will suffice and satisfy you. We go now to worship and to praise your resurrected and exalted Son. And as we worship you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the triune God, Lord, bring us to the maturity and fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ and draw your people to yourself, that the elect would be saved. And Lord, that you would be honored and glorified in Westmount Bible Chapel today. We thank you in Jesus Christ, the Lord's precious name. Amen.